Reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 21. This may be found in your blue Bible on page 978. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of our Lord.
Please pray with me. Our expectation, Father, because of your initiative, because you've given us this word, is that you'll speak to us now. Even through my weakness, even through our own tendency to not want to hear, that you would be gracious, and we pray that we would hear your word, and that it would be a word of life and a word of light today. Oh, Father, would you please do this? In Christ's name, amen. Darkness and light, we live by it. Our daily life is structured around it. If there's a power outage, a blackout, things come to a grinding halt. We live by it, and we feel it. A few weeks ago, when the rain finally ended, I just had to say aloud to Meg, "Isn't it good to see the sun?" It's the preoccupation of photographers and filmmakers and painters and writers, and it's a key metaphor in the Bible to describe what occurs in one's life when they become a Christian. They move from a place where they were in darkness, they move into a place where they are light. Now, by every means possible, the Apostle Paul has been trying to impress upon the Ephesians the dramatic effect of God's grace. Now, the Ephesians, like any Christians, knew that something had changed. They had a new hope. They had new life. God was near in a way that he hadn't been before. But there was no way, aside from divine revelation, that they could know the full extent of what had occurred to them. God had to reveal it. And this is part of Paul's job, saying, you really have no idea what's occurred to you. There's actually been an identity change that's occurred. You were dead, now you're alive. You've moved from an old self to a new self. And now, I tell you, you've moved from darkness to light. I'm convinced if you and I could make a counseling appointment with the Apostle Paul about some personal problem we're having or some vice, that he wouldn't begin with seven steps to this and seven steps to that. I think if you didn't know Christ, the first thing he would do would put Jesus Christ before you. And if you did know Christ, what I think he would do is say, do you have any idea, have you reckoned with what has occurred to you by God's grace? Do you understand what God has accomplished on your behalf? Apart from your even knowing it, I really believe he would begin there. And I think his epistle and his letters evidence that. And that's where we need to begin as a new community. with what God has accomplished as we talk about what does it mean to be a body of people called by grace. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to evidence new ways of thinking, new ways of living. And we talked about that last week, and we're in the middle of it this week. When the grace of God comes into your life, when you become connected to God through Jesus Christ, you have new views of the truth, new views of anger, new views of sexuality. And you also begin to see yourself in a new light, in the light of God. And what I want to talk about tonight is being in the light and walking in the light. I believe that's what Paul is basically saying here. We'll begin with this idea of being in the light. Paul begins by really giving us means to evaluate whether or not we're in the light or the darkness. He starts by saying, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And we're sort of catching Paul in mid-thought there. He's just in the middle of talking about new views of sexuality. But that's not the only thing that he's been applying his thought to. Just before, he talked about truthfulness and anger. So it's not as if he's just singling out that particular behavior. He's addressing different forms of the selfishness of sin. But now he's moving from talking about the variety to the prevalence of them and how the prevalence of those sins actually link to identity. Now, if you and I are honest, which is difficult to be, every one of us, as we read through this list of behavior and selfishness, see it reflected in our own lives. And becoming a Christian doesn't mean you actually pretend you're above these things. But there is a change in attitude that occurs when you move from the darkness into the light. And that means this: those that are in the light find that there's a compromise of conscience with that sort of behavior. There's a conflict of soul, where those in the darkness really see no conflict. No compromise whatsoever. And Paul describes that latter group in verse 6 with the term sons of disobedience. And with that little phrase, sons of disobedience, you see how Paul, in his mind, converges these ideas of identity and behavior. They go hand in hand. Now, a son or daughter usually bears the likeness of the family they're from. You can look at someone and say, "Oh, you must be a Hoburg. You must be a Smith." And one application we can draw from this, from Paul's little phrase, is that he's talking about behavior that's so prevalent, it's actually an identity mark. It's a clue to your identity. A son or daughter also tends to feel at home in the family. They feel at home with the habits of the family. So if you're at home with sexual immorality, if you're at home with anger, if you're at home with falsehood, it's a clue again to identity, about darkness and light. Or another way Paul puts it, whether you're in a kingdom of Christ and God or the kingdom of darkness. Now, incidentally, because the definite article right here isn't repeated with reference to this Christ and God, they really should be bracketed together. And what Paul is saying here is actually the same thing. He's saying he who is both Christ and God. So Paul there is making an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ, saying Jesus Christ is God. And he's also giving us another way to evaluate light and darkness. He's drawing this distinction between those who revere Christ as God and in verse 5, those who are idolaters, those who worship other gods. Now, if you regularly look to things and people to give you what only God can, the Bible says you're an idolater. If the things you're trying to get in life, the needs that you have in life, God doesn't come on the radar, and you're basically living and getting everything from what's before you, the Bible would say that you're actually having a false god. That false god may be image, that false god may be accomplishment, that false god may be achievement. And you find, I think, the genius of what Paul does here for us is he actually begins to link behavior to identity. He says your behavior is like a breadcrumb trail that will lead you to your false gods. It's very helpful. The things you tend to get most angry about, the things that you tend to covet, the things that you tend to lie about, actually will lead you to what you value as a god in your life. I mean, think about this on an everyday scale. We'll play a little game of find the hidden god. I mean, on one hand, our anger that we deal with on a daily basis. Think about the scenario of someone or something is making you late. And so you find yourself boiling over with anger. Now, it could be that your anger is righteous and there really is a grand conspiracy to make you late on a regular basis. But most likely, what you're really angry about is the way other people are perceiving you. You don't want to be perceived as incompetent or someone who's a slouch or someone who can't get it together. So the ruling God in that situation is actually the good opinions of other people instead of the God of unconditional acceptance and grace. Or maybe you're someone that tends to be very critical with those that work under you, angry, quick to give them a hard time, feel like their work is substandard. It may be, again, that your anger is righteous and people really are trying to undermine your career. It could be that people really are lazy, or it might be that your God is competence. And what you realize is that your low tolerance point for people that are incompetent is because you yourself measure your worth in your own competence, and you can't bear to think of being exposed as unprepared. And here's the tragic cycle that occurs with idolatry. You see, the idolater is responsible for getting everything themselves. That's all they got. They've got no God who's an advocate working on their behalf. So they have to resort to things like anger, have to resort to falsehood, resort to whatever they can to get their God. But the tragic irony is, once they get the God, can protect the God, track down the God can't deliver the goods. The God can't give the status. He can't give the significance. And it's just a cycle that goes over and over and over. What God gives his people by grace, the idolater has to get by themselves. So they need to continue to assert themselves. Another way of evaluating those in the darkness as opposed to the light. We get this reference in verse 5 to the kingdom of God. Kingdom implies a king, and it raises this question for all of us: to whom do you submit in your life? And Paul would say that the old self, the one in darkness, would have to answer, well, I don't submit to anybody. I submit to myself. I remember having a conversation with a relative of mine, and we got on the topic of God, and I asked her the question the more and more we were getting into this discussion. I said, well, why don't you receive God? Why don't you follow God? And she just flat out said, listen, I don't like anybody telling me what to do. And I had to smile and say, you know, I'm a lot like that too. I really resonate with what you say. But Paul says here, a mark of those in the light is they're actually able to submit to God. And they're able to submit to other people. He says this in verse 21. When we only submit to ourselves, we inevitably take advantage of people. Now, I'm not saying that you would do that on purpose, but this is the part of darkness. It's actually hidden. You can't see it. And you can tend to justify and rationalize the way you take advantage of people and not even notice. And it may happen under very noble terms. You know, in the name of progress, in the name of urban renewal, people are taken advantage of. Or maybe under the great American virtues, freedom. We talked about this last week. Under the banner of freedom, people tend to say, listen, I have the freedom to practice whatever sexuality I want. And the rule, the only rule, is whether or not they're consenting adults. Come on. You can still take advantage of someone if they consent. That's one of the tragic things about abuse. Or maybe it's under the idea of justice. There are a lot of very angry people that hide behind quote-unquote righteous causes, whether it be pro-life, anti-war, or the purity of the church. And Paul says, don't be deceived. If you're someone that's just flat-out mad all the time, it's an indication of the darkness and not the light. Educated modern people tend to think they're above deception. And I think these words in verse 6 are very helpful. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Those that live like they do, those patterns, because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And in those words, it's both, I think, a good wake-up call, but it's very sobering, this idea that God hates the way people are taken advantage of. He hates that sort of rationalized selfishness, and that he will come against it with all fury and wrath. And I would beg you to seriously consider that. Seriously consider that in your life. And one of the indications of being in the light is you can begin to see those patterns whereby you would take advantage, where you would work in the darkness. Because after all, in verse 13, he says, things that are hidden become visible. One of the marks of being in the light is that things that used to look good in the dark don't anymore. As you begin to see the beauty of Jesus and the light of Jesus Christ, you begin to change the way you think about certain things like words and sexuality and truth. All of a sudden, what was a good idea of sexuality, maybe you say, you know, I really had a view of sexuality that turned people into objects, where I didn't really want them to be fully human. Or maybe what seemed to be righteous zeal is really you're just flat out mad. Or maybe as a common way to unwind, a harmless way to unwind, the use of alcohol that he mentions in verse 18 is really functioning like a false god in your life. Now, let me say this just by way of qualification. When you read the Bible has a positive, yet sober, forgive the pun, view of alcohol. As you look at the idea of wine, you see it's part of creation, it's part of the celebration. Jesus made the stuff, but the Bible also recognizes the tendency for alcohol to function like a false god. And I find it very interesting in verse 18 that Paul lifts up, he says, do not get drunk, it leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. He actually lifts up someone that uses alcohol that way against the Holy Spirit. They're both examples of being under the influence, so to speak. And I think he's giving a deeper reflection there. He's saying that we tend to turn to alcohol for the same reasons that we turn to the Holy Spirit. Why do you turn to God? You turn to God for comfort. You turn to God for relief. You turn to God for courage. Well, people can turn to alcohol for the same reasons. And it's a good thing to ask yourself, if I feel like, you know, I've got to have a drink to have courage, or I have to have a drink to ease into a social situation, or I always have to have a drink where I don't feel like I can unwind, you may want to say, does this really function like a pseudo-god in my life as a comforter and deliverer? And Paul says the result, actually, when he says debauchery, which is wild, unrestrained behavior, dehumanizes people, but being under the influence of the Holy Spirit actually humanizes people and benefits them. So he says in verse 7, don't associate, or better translation, don't participate with those things. And that leads us to the second point of being in the light, actually experiencing the light. In verse 7, when Paul says don't participate to the Ephesians, it's very important to remember the priority of the order here. Paul is not saying that by avoiding those things we might transform ourselves into light. He says you're already light. Look at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, the thing about darkness and light is it's stark. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. Sometimes we throw around this idea of enlightenment and religion, and it gives the impression that people actually sort of progress into the light. I've become more enlightened. But Paul doesn't say anything here about walking to the light. He's talking about walking in the light. We don't walk to the light. The light walks to us. And you can see, he says the behavior here isn't actually some way that you're working your way into the light. He says it's fruit of light. This idea of right and goodness, it's something that the light produces. And this is wonderful news to those of us that feel enveloped in darkness and trapped in darkness. That the light is on the move. Several years ago, when Meg and I were going through our premarital counseling, one of the things that we had to discuss was our history of relationships. And it didn't take long for the pastor to see that I carried some outright guilt and shame about my immorality. And it was something that really would weigh me down. And at one point, the pastor looked me straight in the eye and he said, Glenn, God did not break into your life with grace so that you would live the rest of your days and the rest of your marriage as a dark heart, some black heart. And I'll tell you, when he said that, it was like a bolt of light in my life. My suspicion is that some of you know what I'm talking about. It may not be that issue, but for different reasons. You feel like you're enveloped in darkness, or you feel like there's a little bit of darkness that comes through, but it's really like a blackout shade is in front of you. Maybe it's the blackout shade of your shame. Maybe it's because you've never called upon God to deliver you into the light. Or it's maybe your own conscience and the enemy of your soul that constantly blocks the light. And by trying to obey, you think you can actually create artificial light. Maybe I can light my way out by trying to obey. But I want you to notice here that this passage says that you are neither capable or responsible to be your own light. This is good news to those of us that are weak. He says that you are light in the Lord, that Christ will shine. And Paul's just following what the Bible says. The Lord is my light and salvation. In the book of James, God who is light, in him there is no darkness. And Jesus, who boldly walks forth in the middle of darkness and says, I am the light. This bold assertion that I'm the very light of God. Christ is the light. It's of Christ that the historic confession says, God of God, light of light. It's of Christ that the hymn writer was inspired to say, Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Or to quote a modern songwriter, it's Christ who kicks the night until it bleeds daylight. It is Christ who comes against the darkness. It is Christ, as Paul says, that shines upon the sleeper and says, awake, Christ will shine upon you. It's Christ that transfers you from the dominion of darkness to the place of light. It's Christ in that final city in the book of Revelation who serves as the city's light. He says, there's not going to be any need for a moon. There's not going to be any need for the sun because God is light and he dwells with his people. Listen, you don't have to be your own light. You can't be your own light. God is light. And when he breaks through, those shades in your soul go flying up, and two things happen. You get a glimpse of the most beautiful being you've ever seen, and you also see that light is all over you. Because when God enters in light, he just doesn't leave his people where they are. He transforms them by light. Isn't that what Paul says here? He says, at one time you were darkness, but now you see the light. That's not what he says, but now you are light. You are light. You see the light, you've been transformed into light. Because God now glimpses those that were in darkness through the light of his Son. You finally have a view of how God sees you. And the more you worship Jesus in his beauty, and the more you see the beauty of Jesus, you're actually doing yourself a big favor. You're helping yourself see how God actually views those he's loved by grace. It's impossible to walk in the light unless you've actually seen the light and experienced the light. But we are called to walk in the light. Let's look at that. In verses 10, 15 through 17, Paul talks about walking in the light, and I want you to notice he equates it with wisdom. Now, wisdom, I've said before, is the art of learning to live like God. That's what wisdom is in the Bible. And Paul talks about what this entails and how we do it, how we walk in the light, how we walk in wisdom. And the first thing he talks about is active learning. In verses 10 and 17, he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Elsewhere, he says, try to discern what is good and blameless. And it makes perfect sense with Ephesians 1, because what does he say about his children? You have been made holy and blameless by grace, so it makes sense. Crave for what's holy and blameless. And then in verse 8, he says, you know, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is right. You see, there's a progression in the Old Testament from the New Testament. The Bible teaches that after Jesus has come and after he's been raised, those that believe in him actually become recipients of his Spirit. And the Bible says then God writes the law upon their hearts with his Spirit. And it's not that we no longer need the law of God. But what he's talking about is there's this, I would say, sort of a maturity process in redemptive history. Let me use this example. When you're a child, your parents give you lots of directives, lots of rules. When you grow up, there's less rules, hopefully. Why? Because they expect less of you? No, they actually expect more. They actually expect that you can take the principles within your heart and begin to think on your feet, that you're actually maturing and growing, and God has the same intention for his people. That as he gives his Spirit to write the law in the heart, that they actually begin to creatively think, what does this look like? What does it look like for goodness and truth and righteousness to play out in this situation? In the situation of relationships, what does it look like to have relationships that have the fruit of goodness and truth in them? Whether they be your working relationships, your family relationships, or someone you're dating, what does that look like? Or he mentions time in verse 16. Actually, literally says, buy up the time, make most of everything. And by the way, I don't think this is busyness. I don't think Paul is saying get busy. Most of us are pretty good at being busy. I've been convicted of that myself. I think I told you I was reading a man, and he said something that really shot through me. He said, if you are busy, it's because you're either vain or lazy. Vain because you think everything depends on you, or lazy because you let other priorities that have to do with your own righteousness and your own acceptance before other people drive you and rule you. I don't think Paul is talking about getting busy here, because wisdom always apprehends grace, and grace always moves out of rest. I think when Paul says buy up the time and redeem the time, he's talking about having the freedom actually not to be driven, but to go, you know, what should I do? What is God calling me to do in my life? And he also says to do it because the days are evil. The time is short. This is something that we need to remind ourselves of regularly, especially as a church of lots of quote-unquote young people, that the time is short. Theologian and pastor John Piper recently wrote a book, maybe some of you saw it, called Don't Waste Your Life. And in the back of that book, he actually talks about this account he read, it may have been Reader's Digest, of a couple that had worked hard all their lives and finally had moved into retirement, had enough money to live the life they wanted, so they spent their time sailing, spent their time collecting shells. And then Piper says this, can you imagine that couple on the Day of Judgment standing before the eternal Word of God and saying, look at my shells, Lord. This is what I did. I mean, it's just, I did the same thing you did. I just laughed out loud at the absurdity of it. But I'll tell you, in our country, we are so in danger of the triviality, of that sort of triviality. I mean, you think about it. The time we spend just, and it's not like God is against pleasure, but he's talking about, do you actually find leisure with weighty things, things that are good, right and true, good art, good books, good activity? It takes great vigilance and a wartime mentality in this country to not be taken in by triviality so that we would stand before God and go, well, look what I did. And then you have to ask yourself, what would it look like perhaps to have goodness, righteousness, and truth in my vocation? All of us need to ask that. You've been given talent. What does it look like for righteousness and truth to work out in education, in policy, waiting tables, in art? Have you thought seriously about that? Paul is addressing mature people, and what he's saying is think about it, reflect about it, discern, understand, put some thought to it. What does this look like? A Christian never has the right to punch the clock or use one job as a stepping stone to another. God doesn't allow that. And then lastly, you begin to think, what does it look like to see light come into a city? Into the neighborhoods. I've had the Chronicles of Narnia on my mind for the last month. I've shared a couple different illustrations in that. C.S. Lewis's book about the land Narnia, which is the kingdom of Christ. And one of the ways you can see that Narnia is changing is this. One of the ways they know in Narnia that Aslan, the Christ figure, is on the move is what? Things begin to melt. The snow melts, you begin to see grass, you begin to see flowers, you begin to see birds on the trees. So the question would be, how would this city know that the grace and light and the wisdom of God would come? We should see it beautified. We should see change happening. Will this be a wise church? Wisdom won't depend upon theological knowledge. That's not wisdom in the Bible. The wisdom is the art of becoming and living like God. What does wisdom look like in our neighborhoods? In our cities. Well, it's going to look like us seeing goodness and truth and beauty come, praying for it. But to move on and close, there's two things that Paul talks about here as well. The idea of not only learning, period, but learning to live in the light. In two fronts, he says, first of all, avoiding, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. Once you've been in the darkness, you have a healthy fear of where you've been. And the directives in the Bible from Jesus and Paul, they really are pretty frank, aren't they? Jesus says, if something causes you to sin, cut off your hand. Cut off your foot. Poke out your eye. He's saying, get away from it. Paul says, put it to death. Avoid it at all cost. Risk looking stupid to live in the light. Recently, Bob Baldwin, one of our elders shared a quote with me from a guy named A.W. Tozer, and I just thought, I've got to share this with folks here. Tozer said, the ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die in obedience to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence, as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. This sort of effort to avoid the darkness. And not just to avoid the act of it, but Paul says even to talk about, to speak about it. We live in a day where shame is news. In fact, I probably mentioned before, there's a whole new category of celebrity. One man called it shame-lebrities. People on TV, that what they do is they show themselves, show their shame. And there's a great temptation, because shame is in the news, to talk about it and to read and joke about it and think about it. And Paul is saying, don't do it. Do you understand that you're vulnerable? It's not this idea that he's slapping hands. He's going, yeah, don't you remember what it was like to be in the darkness? Don't you remember what it's like to be enslaved to that sort of stuff? And then he talks about exposing. And exposing, let me just say this, that there was a mandate from the church to expose when things that are good and true and right are being trampled upon, even in the name of progress or even in the name of sophistication. But I think wisdom at least means three things, that it's done humbly, because people actually apprehend the wisdom of the gospel, that it's done thoughtfully, just not in a surface way, and it's done creatively, exposing things more than just holding up signs or scolding people. I think wisdom would mean that exposing happens at a deeper level and with more thoughtfulness. And there's also a redemptive act to it. When Paul says anything that becomes visible is light, he seems to be saying that light actually transformed darkness, that there's that capacity. So how do we walk in the light? He gives us this, being filled with the Spirit. In verse 18, sharing in praise and thanksgiving. Look at verse 19 with me. I think it's worth reading again. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you read that, it may seem, this is very pie in the sky. This is the reason I run from Christians when I see this sort of behavior. This is the Flanders. This is Ned Flanders. His doorbell plays "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I can't stand this. What Paul is doing there isn't instructing Grace DC to become a musical. What he's instructing is that we would understand that we're not the light. You know, we're much more like the moon. The moon has no light. The moon only gets its light from the sun. In fact, it only gets 7% of the light. Hopefully, we'll do a better job than that. But it's this recognition that we have no power to be light in and of ourselves, and that God actually uses the means of his word, the means of singing, which I regularly refer to as processing the knowledge of God through our hearts. And actually, there's allusion here to worship services. That Paul is actually saying that as the community brings the word of God to bear on everything, and not just brings the word of God, but celebrates it, inculcates it, brings the word of God in the heart, and it produces through thanksgiving and joy, light begins to shine. Light begins to shine through people. You know, if you ignore the means by which God produces light, you'll live in darkness. So here he's, and we need every member to do it. He's talking about speaking to one another, that we're bringing light, we're thoughtfully bringing the word of God to bear on every aspect of life. Gratitude is always a sign of being wise. And then he says the fruit of that will be submission. I'll tell you, that is a foreign idea to us. It's interesting that Paul says the result of this sort of activity will be that we begin to submit to one another and have humble hearts, and I'm going to pick that up in the next couple weeks when we talk about marriage. But the word Paul gives us for light is the idea of determining whether or not you're in the darkness and light, being in the light, looking to God to be that light, and walking in it, walking in the knowledge of his wisdom and light. Let's pray that God will do this. God, we want to begin by affirming that you are the light of the world. We want to begin by affirming that we have no ability to be light. We thank you for Christ. We see him as the sun. We see ourselves as needing his reflection. We pray, God, that you would work through your word and through gratitude, through thanksgiving, through worship. And we pray that you would light our hearts and light our lives and light this city, according to your will, according to your pleasure and power. In Christ's name, amen.